I want you to turn with me, if you will, please, to one of the Psalms that we have read together. I have prayed much over the motto text that we should have, as I always do every year. And I feel that I want to speak to you tonight, and the Lord has laid it upon my heart that I should do, from Psalm number 16. We go back over the years, and I see that we have spoken from this psalm before. But it's such a full psalm, there's many verses that we could take as a motto text. But I want to take a little phrase that comes out of Psalm 16 and verse 8. Afterwards, please take your motto text. Mark has done an excellent job, as he always does, on designing and printing the motto text for us. And I'm sure that it will be an addition to your home and a blessing to you throughout the year as you glance to the text. Psalm 16 and verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I want to take, if I can, the last part of that particular verse. I shall not be moved. I'm sure that all of you know here tonight that the world has a song which is based upon these words. We shall not be moved. I did actually suggest to Mark that maybe he would like to sing that in the service, but he declined. But it certainly is interesting that this is a sort of phrase which people are well acquainted with. But I want to say quite clearly that only the true Christian can say this in sincerity. People are moved concerning situations and circumstances that take place in their lives. But a Christian who is trusting in God and knows the power of God in their lives can really say, I shall not be moved. You may ask me why I actually took this motto. And my answer really to you is this, that we live in a world in crisis and out of control. And I don't suppose that anyone here tonight would disagree with that statement. When we consider the economic situation, not only in this country, but in countries across the seas, right throughout the whole of the world, we know that the economic situation is very gloomy. We've been told by so many different people that 2009, there's going to be an awful lot of changes. Thousands of people may be out of work. Your savings that you have may gain no interest whatsoever, even though you may put it to the best interest giving at this particular moment. It will be difficult to buy property because people will not be buying property in the new year. And money will be reduced in value. You look back in times past to countries who have devalued and their money has been devalued, you have to take fright. And when you realise that even our pound has devalued by about 30% in the euro, just in the last few months, you know that this really is possible. But not only because we have such awful prospects concerning the economic situation, but also, of course, the situation in the Middle East is very serious indeed. We understand from our newspapers and on our television, hundreds have been killed. In fact, today it says well over 500 people. The ground invasion of Israel into Gaza has taken place, and that only means an escalation in what is really taking place. I'm not going to say to you that who is right and who is wrong. We have to think of that ourselves and judge for ourselves, although the press is very biased and the television is very biased, and so you can't get a true picture from any of them, I don't think. But there will come a day when all will be against Israel. The Bible makes that plain and clear towards the end of time. And it's interesting today that the Arab and the Muslim countries have called for the oil-producing countries to refuse to sell it to those who support Israel. And if that took place, then Britain would be in trouble, America would be in trouble, and so would France and many other countries on the European continent. You see, what I'm really saying to you is that we don't know what's going to take place in this old world of ours. And we have to say, what really is the answer? You see, the Christian can say, I shall not be moved. Even though there might be an economic crisis, even though there might be a military crisis in this world, can we really say this? I shall not be moved. And then as individuals, we don't know just what we're going to face in this new year. Probably we're going to face problems. We're going to face and we're going to endure hardships. We're going to go through difficulties as individuals. And again, we have to say, what's the answer? Well, again, we have to say quite clearly that if we really are trusting the Lord and if we really are putting our faith in God, then we can say with the psalmist, I shall not be moved. Even though everything is against us in this life. Even though it seems to us that we've lost everything. Yet the Christian who trusts in the God of heaven may be able to say, I shall not be moved. This was the resolution of the psalmist. And that's why I have given you this motto text this year, so that whatever happens and however bad it seems to get, if you're really trusting God, then you'll be able to say these words. Now I must say to you that I have a special love for this psalm, and I guess I'm not alone. There may be many of you who love this psalm. Psalm 16 is a very special psalm, isn't it? It seems to have everything for this life and for the life to come. In fact, I've spoken from this psalm before, and when I have spoken of this psalm, I've usually said that in this psalm is the secret of life. And so it is, because it begins with life and it ends with life. You'll notice that it has a title. On the top of the psalm it says, Michtam of David. Michtam is an interesting title. We don't know fully just what these titles might have meant. And many people have tried to understand this word so that we can gain the maximum benefit out of it. We know that there are six psalms which are entitled in the same way. This is the first of them. And then from Psalm 56 right on to Psalm 60, each one of those psalms are called a Michtam psalm. It is supposed that the Michtam psalm, first of all, really meant a preserved testimony. In other words, something that happened to David that he wanted to preserve it forever as a testimony to God's grace. Probably it may have happened when David was running away from Saul. You'll remember that for 10 years he was in the wilderness. And Saul tried to hunt him as a partridge in the wilderness. And one night, you'll remember that Saul came to a point with his soldiers all around him, and they laid down to sleep. And David, with his courage and his faith, went down in the midst of them and took a part of Saul's garments. He was preserved. And therefore, he said these words at that particular time. The second explanation of this word is that it is a mysterious psalm or a secret psalm. Very often that word is used when a psalm actually speaks the words but hides the fact that it's all about Christ. And I'm sure of this, that this psalm is a messianic psalm. But the third explanation may satisfy us even more, because the word Michtam means engraven or golden engraven, as if it was cut into stone or something similar to that. The Arabian prophets would always write in gold, and sometimes their words were engraven in gold in a special poem. And it seems that this psalm may be just like that, that it's written in gold, and therefore it's a golden psalm. And it would seem to me that in verse 1, right to verse 11, there is a golden chain, a chain that begins with salvation and ends up in satisfaction, or if you like, into glory itself. A golden chain of blessing right towards heaven itself. You know, this psalm is quoted twice in the New Testament. And one of the quotations that we have from this psalm is found in that great sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And he says there that David was referring to himself. And so this psalm obviously really is about David, but it is also about Christ, because you'll see verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That must be the Lord. But there's a third person that this psalm must mean and apply to, and that is us. Each one of us as individuals. We could say, yes, this is David's psalm. Yes, this is the psalm of the Messiah. But it's my psalm. And that is why I want to emphasize tonight that we take this psalm, we sign it underneath it, we put our name beside it. Simply and solely because we want to say in this day of unrest and uncertainty that I shall not be moved. And why? Because I have set the Lord always before me. And because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And so our subject tonight is simply this: the immovable Christian. The immovable Christian. My friend, lots of things are going to move in this new year. And lots of people are going to be movable. But the Christian is one person who can say, I shall not be moved. I want to go through this psalm in a manner so that we might understand the fullness and the import of this particular message. And the first thing that I want you to notice here is his request. Look at verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Those words are very familiar words, because similar words, or the very words, are used often in the Psalms. I don't know how many times that he uses this word trust, but you will recall that he uses it a great deal. And it's always that he is putting his trust in the Lord. But why did he need to trust in the Lord? Because here was his request. And I want you to notice that, first of all, this is a prayer. You know, the psalm begins with a prayer, and then it reveals the trouble that he is in. And then after that, it shows forth real confidence to be able to triumph. And finally, it ends with assurance. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." What did he actually pray? A very simple prayer. "Preserve me, O God." I'm sure that you could understand this. What does the word "preserve" mean? Well, let me explain to you that very often when we're speaking about salvation or being saved, we try to describe of what salvation really is. And one of the definitions is preserve. If you want to save something, you will preserve it. And so that, of course, is the meaning of this word. And so what David is actually praying is, "Save me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." David knows his problems. I've already referred to them. King Saul is hunting him. He wants to kill him. He knows that he is going to be the next king of the nation. And Saul is against him. And for 10 years he hunts him over all of the wilderness. David has to live in the caves and in the fields and in the forests. He needs someone to save him. He's just a young man. He was only 17 when he fought Goliath. And at first he had popularity. And then because his popularity had gained much more than Saul's, Saul became angry with him, threw his javelin 3 times at him to try and destroy him. And remember, Saul was an expert marksman. And yet God preserved him. And so now David, after many years of weariness and toil in the wilderness, cries unto God, "Save me." He knows that this is the most important thing in his life. What's the use of life, as far as David is concerned, unless God steps in and saves him? Oh, I think that we must begin at that point ourselves as individuals. We need to be saved. Being saved, we talk so often about it. It's a Bible word. It's a Christian word. It's a church word. But what do we really mean by that? We mean to be saved from the wrath of God. We know that the wrath of God is going to come down upon this old world of ours. We know that God will judge in righteousness all people that ever lived. And we need to be saved from the wrath of God. This is the most important thing for us. Just like David said, "Preserve me, O God." We should cry from the very bottom of our hearts, "Save me, O God. Save me because Jesus died for me upon the cross at Calvary." The law condemns us. We're sinners. Our sins accuse us because they know that we have sinned. And then God is a witness against all that we have done. And we need to be saved. We need to know what it means to have salvation. When I first went into the ministry, I was in a small church in Stratford in the east end of London. And one of the things I did on a part-time basis was being a cemetery chaplain. I've told you on many occasions that we used to have funerals during the day, which I would take. Sometimes there would be just 3, and other times there could be 30. And I've had lots in between that number as well. But when you went there and there were 2 funerals, one in the morning and one late in the afternoon, what would you do? Well, there was an office there. You could sit down. It was in the winter. It was quite warm. They had a fire there. And you could study. And I did a lot of my studying there and preparation for the meetings that I was about to take. And sometimes you wanted to walk around, and you walk around the various tombstones. And it's an interesting thing, you know. Mr. Spurgeon said it would do us all good sometimes to walk around a graveyard and look at the tombstones. Well, I'm not quite sure about that, but I used to read the gravestones about a person who lived and was born, and then it would show the date that they died. It would say a few words after their name, usually obviously very good and nice words, because that's what people say after you're dead. They may have said all sorts of things other than that while you lived. But that's what it used to say. And I used to wonder in my mind, I wonder if that person was saved. Because that's most important, isn't it? I wonder if that person was really converted. I wonder if they entered into heaven and knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Nothing on that tombstone would really tell you. But that was the most important question. It doesn't matter what they did in this life. It doesn't matter what acclaim they had or what qualifications they had. It doesn't matter how they went on in life. What really mattered was that when they come to the point to die, they knew Christ as their own personal Saviour. In the words here, "Preserve me, save me, O God." Have you ever prayed that prayer? That's important. And I would ask you tonight to say that prayer in your own heart now. "Save me, O God. Save me, O God." I remember being at the bedside of my brother-in-law as he died. Not the one who was a member here, but another brother-in-law. And I remember trying to speak to him. He was in agony and he was about to die, and we'd spoken many times, but once again I came to speak to him about Christ, and I thought, what can I say to him? How can I ask him to pray? He could hardly talk. How can I ask him? And suddenly the Lord led me just to say to him, just say these words if you really desire to be saved. Save me, O God. Lord, save me. And I saw his lips move as I said the words. And I believe he prayed that prayer. Lord, save me. And if he did, and as I believe he did, then I believe that I'll meet him in heaven. Because he prayed that prayer sincerely from his heart. It was soon after that night, that he passed on into eternity. You need to pray that prayer. And then I want you to notice something else here. Not just the prayer, but the person. You see, who is going to save him? Well, it's there, isn't it? Preserve me, O God. There are three names in these verses given to God. And you will notice them, of course. In verse 1, it is, preserve me, O God. And the word there is Elohim. You'll be well acquainted with that word. It means the great creator of the universe. It's the sovereign ruler of the skies. It's the all-powerful one of heaven and of earth. But when you come down into verse 2, it says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord. Notice the words are in capital letters, which indicates that this name of God is the name of Jehovah. That was the covenant name of Jehovah for his people. And really, for our use this evening, what it means is, it's the God who promises and the God who keeps his promises. But then you go on into this verse and it says, thou art my Lord. That's a different word in the Hebrew. And the word there is Adonai. And the word Adonai really means Lord as a personal Lord or as a master. So here is the one that can save us. First of all, the maker of heaven and earth. Secondly, the mediator of the covenant. And the third here is the master of our lives. My friend, do you know this God, this mighty God? Oh, I know the world will have nothing to do with God or religion, as they would say. I know that many people say they don't believe in God, but I've seen many of them, when they're in trouble, pray. And so somehow, deep down, there must be a God consciousness somehow in their hearts and in their minds, even though they reject him. And even tonight, you might be in this service, and your life has been one of rejection. Will you not pray tonight, preserve me, O God, and realize that he is the great creator of the universe. He is the maker. He is the mediator, the one who can bring you into heaven itself. And the master who can control your life and lead and guide you. But there's another thing that I want you to notice here concerning his request. He speaks of his prayer. He speaks of the person. He speaks of his portion as well. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. We use that word portion, don't we, when we're thinking about what we have or what we are gaining. Here's one of the affirmations of the psalmist. He makes many affirmations in this particular psalm. If you look down, you'll see in verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. That really is an affirmation concerning the sorrows of adultery, idolatry, or, if you like, the sorrows of those who don't believe in God. And then in verse 6, the lions have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. That means where he was, where he lived, what God had given to him. I have a godly heritage. And verse 8, our verse, I have set the Lord always before me. He is setting the Lord in his proper place. These verses are wonderful verses. But what does it mean, the Lord is my portion? What it means is the Lord is all that I need. I don't need the world to satisfy me. I don't need riches to enhance me. I don't need honour from men that will do anything for me. All I need is the Lord as my portion. What a wonderful statement by the psalmist. I wonder if we can say that tonight. I wonder if we could say, the Lord is my portion, not anything else in this world. I may become poor, but I will not be moved because the Lord is my portion. Don't we sing sometimes, all that I need is in Jesus. He satisfies, my need supplies. All that I need is found in Jesus. His request. But we now come to the very centre of our verse, his resolution. I shall not be moved. I think it's good to have a motto. I think it's good to keep a motto. I think it's good to make a resolution. I think it's better to keep a resolution. But how could David say this? How on earth could David say, I shall not be moved? He knew that he would have persecution. He was in the wilderness. I will not be moved, said David. He knew that he might have sorrow, and he did. Remember when he became king and his son turned against him? How his family went astray? The sorrows that he had. And yet he could say, even in sorrow, I shall not be moved. He must have known that there were dangers. He must have known that he was going to go through trials. He must have realized that there must be attacks that would come to him. And he would have doubts. And yet still he could say, I shall not be moved. My friend, we can't say what will happen in this new year, can we? Although we know that we will have problems and troubles and difficulties, maybe we'll have sorrows, and we'll have to go through deep waters and dangers and trials and even attacks, perhaps even from friends. And we'll have doubts. But could we say, I shall not be moved? Certainly, we know this, that the world will attract us. But can you say, I will not be moved? We know that the flesh will try and pull us down and take us from Christ. But will you say, I shall not be moved? We know that the devil's subtlety will try and destroy our souls. But we must say, I shall not be moved. How could he say it? And how can we say it tonight? First of all, I believe it must have been based upon the position of the Lord. Look again at this verse. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And though the first part of that verse tells us the position of God, there is no better place, is there, for the Lord to be. I have set, that means immovable, I have set the Lord always before me, not below me, not behind me, not even at my side, first of all, but there, before me. And then, after that, he's at my right hand. What does this mean? When we talk about people being our right-hand men, we mean them that help us, them that support us, them that strengthen us, them that will defend us. So he's before me and he's at my right hand. He's before me and I follow him. He leads, he guides, we walk in his footsteps, we obey his commandments, we seek to do his will. Can I ask you tonight, is the Lord before you, or do you have something else before you? It could be another person. It could be the pleasures of this world. It could be your own ambition. It could be some sin in your life. But do you have something before you other than the Lord? Because if you do, then you can't say, he is at my right hand. And if you can't say that, neither can you say, I shall not be moved. Remember the story of the old man who died? The nurse was next to him when he was dying, and she could hear him muttering some words, but she didn't understand them. And when the family came a little later on, she told them she couldn't understand the words. But she explained to them just the sort of words she thought they were. And they said, "Oh, we understand that." That was the old man's motto. And she said, "What was it?" "Well, it was simply, you go first and I will follow. You go first and I will follow." And now the old man comes to the end of his life, and the Lord is taking him into eternity. And he says to Christ, "You go first, and I will follow." That should be the motto of our life, shouldn't it? Lord, you go first, and I will follow. How can we say, "I shall not be moved"? Because it's based upon the position of God. Because also it's based upon the promises of God. This supreme confidence is because God has given his promises. It's not arrogance of man. It's because God is able and he has promised to be with us in all things. He has promised that he shall supply all of our need. And even though the difficulties come, we will be immovable, the immovable Christian. And we will be able to say, "I shall not be moved." Didn't Paul say himself, "None of these things move me. None of these things trouble me"? Why? Because it was based upon what God had told him. And God has given us precious promises in his word that we can stand upon, that we can rely upon, that we can believe in. And we must trust them. But there's a third reason. Because it was based upon the purposes of God. "I shall not be moved." Once a person is saved, they are saved forever. None shall be able to pluck them out of his hand. We believe in eternal security. And what God has begun, that good work in us, he will continue and finish it in the day of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is sent to fill us. And if we have the Holy Spirit filling our lives, we know that we shall not be moved. We've seen tonight how that in our verses, the psalmist makes a request, "Lord, save me." He makes his resolution, "I shall not be moved." And finally, you'll see his rejoicing. In verse 9 we read these words, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." They're wonderful words, aren't they? And when you consider those words, you have to imagine the psalmist saying those words. He wouldn't just say it calmly, would he? "Because I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." My, this psalmist knew something, didn't he? He really did. When God was in charge of his life, he knew that he would be guided by God. Verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season." Oh yes, there were going to be night seasons. And so there are night seasons in our lives as well. And we know that we needed to be guided by the hands of the Lord himself. Those hands that were crucified for us. We understand that the plane's coming into the airport that's so very near to us. Follow the lights in. And there's a pattern of three lights at the end of the runway. Of course, they're guided by other things as well, but those three lights will give them direction exactly where they are to go, and we're glad about that, aren't we? But we know that we are guided by God, but then we're guarded by God as well, because these verses tell us that. How could we say we shall not be moved unless we know that we're guarded by God? God is beside us. And if God is beside us, we're bound to be gladdened by God as well. And that's what we're talking about Him. And that's what we're talking about us tonight. That we might know the gladness of the Lord in our hearts. Why are we glad? We're glad tonight because we have help for the present. Verse 9 is a wonderful verse. My heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh shall rest in hope. Help for the present. We have hope for the future. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. There is a path of life. And that path of life God has shown us. By receiving Christ as our Saviour, we have hope for the future. And we have that harmony for heaven as well. Because in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you need that help for the present tonight? Do you need that hope for the future? Do you need that glorious harmony of heaven to flood your souls? And so that one day when your time will come, that the Lord will call you from the scene of this life to heaven itself, you'll know in His pleasure, in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Can you really say these words of our text and our motto? I shall not be moved. If you truly are a Christian, you ought to be able to. Maybe you're a backslider. And because you're a backslider, you're away from the Lord. And therefore you have no assurance of these things. Tonight, come back to the Lord. Receive His forgiveness and His cleansing. Come back and enjoy the things of God, that you may glory in those things which satisfieth the soul. If you're not saved, pray. Lord, preserve me. Lord, save me. And know that wonder-working power of God. And if you do know the Lord, and you're enjoying His presence, then glory in it. And even though the world will say in the newspapers and on our televisions all the doom and the gloom possible, yet we can say, but that's not for me, because I believe in God. And believing in God, I shall not be moved.